morning springs from a casual observation of world events here over the last couple of weeks, and where my mind has been as you watch a world in tumult and a world at literally at war. We're not physically with bombs, economically with sanctions, and this is one that, even though it's so minor compared to what's going on actually in Eastern Europe, we see, if you filled your car up with gas, you can feel the actual effects of the war in a world not at peace right now. And as you watch the news, as you just pay attention in life, there is definitely there's a hunger for peace. There's a desire for peace. I've watched interviews with those Russian conscripted soldiers who are desiring peace, and we seek it in many ways. I think humanity cries out for peace. And we've largely been buffered, I think, if you think back through the last 30 years or so, the conflicts that have arisen haven't really touched us in a deep way. Since the fall of the Soviet Union or so, it's been almost an unprecedented time of peace for the West. But there is, just even a casual observation, there is a hunger for peace. I Googled, just for the fun of it, Googled finding peace. There are 650 million results for finding peace. I only looked at the first couple. But yeah, the human condition in its fallen, unredeemed state, you know, we are not at peace. Peace is the rare exception. It is a unique thing to find somebody who seems to be at peace. Job 5 says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." It's our natural state is to be not at peace. Our natural state is more one of unease. Looked up quick references. There's 10 million people in the world that are incarcerated. 10 million people in jail. We have 20% of them here in our country. 2 million people in jail. And as I said, like, we have been a bit uniquely living. Like, so in my life, I'm 40. Soviet Union fell. I was born in 81. Soviet Union fell. I remember as a little child, still, like, the Russians were the bad guys. And I remember 91. I remember when the USSR kind of fell apart. So since the end of the Cold War, the West, like Europe and North America, there have been these wars that we've been involved with, but we've really been at a time of peace that is somewhat unique. There's a historian, Will Durant, he and his wife undertook to write a comprehensive, they didn't really specialize in any one thing, but to write a comprehensive kind of history of the world. And they published it called Lessons of History. They published it back in the late 60s. So this would have been still more Vietnam would have been going on, and the Cold War and the proxy wars that went with that. But he wrote this. He said, "In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war." He doesn't specify years of peace, just years that there weren't actually recorded conflict. So these last couple years that for us, we have to recognize they're a bit unique. They're not what we're promised. They're not what we can really even expect. One writer, I couldn't find a source to really verify it, but he claims there's been some research on how long the average peace treaty lasts. He said on average they last 2 years before the conflict resumes and the fighting starts again. And you know, it's kind of easy. I could preach a sermon on world peace, on geopolitical conflicts. And I'm afraid it'd be too easy for that to feel distant, to feel removed from that, and to feel like almost like a lack of personal responsibility to really contribute to it. Like we have nothing to do. I mean, we can pray, we can send some funds, we can try to alleviate suffering in Ukraine, but we don't feel responsible for the lack of peace there. But it's not just world peace that we struggle with, that abstract idea. For us, think about work. Think about the conversations you have with people at work. I think you pretty quickly see there's a lack of peace. There's a need for peace. Think about in your family relationships. Think about however that looks for you right now. in your marriage, or in your own heart and mind when you're alone with your thoughts, is peace. If somebody would kind of see past whatever facade you've constructed and be able to get a true, unblemished picture of your reality, would they come away saying, yep, that is peace. That's a picture of peace right there. And I think we have varying experiences of that. We have times and seasons of our life where we are walking in a way that would be described as peace, like we are actually experiencing and walking out of peace. And I think that's part of my whole premise here, is that is a promise of God, that we have that peace available. But there's also seasons in life where we're not manifesting that peace, where we're not exhibiting that peace, and not actually on a deeper level experiencing that peace. And often, like the world, we seek to rectify that, to find peace again in our lives through changing our circumstances, through modifying the externals. It's kind of our default position as humans, that when we feel that discomfort, I mean, even just as you look at animals even, when there's an external stimuli of pain, they retract from it, and we do the same thing. When there's things that are causing us that disequilibrium, we try to make things right, try to get our situation stable again, and then we call that peace. We try to fix our externals and then hope that our state of mind can match. And, you know, the world often settles for a definition of peace that just simply is the absence of conflict, being removed from stress and hostility. I need some peace and quiet. I need to retract and be at peace. So we along with them, we head to the beach, we head to the mountains, we find some quiet, and we call it peace. And it is. It's a version of peace, but it's so incomplete and it's so easily shaken. You know, I'll report on myself here. I work in an office setting where I manage a team of people there in the hospital, and so there are so many petty conflicts, my word. I mean, it's embarrassing if I'd walk through with you some of the days what I spend my time doing and the conflicts I resolve about who stuck their thumb in the cake. Literally, that was one about a year ago. There was a squabble. This isn't in my notes, but there was a squabble of the birthday, and there was a little bit of a rivalry, and then he put his thumb in the cake when he was bringing it. I don't know. I have some pictures on my computer of our mountain property. They're not exceptionally beautiful pictures, but they associate my mind with a place that I often do feel at peace, where the externals are just, I can breathe deep. And I'll literally, in the course of a week, I'll several times just pull up a picture. I have like three or four that's there in a little folder. I'll pull up a picture, I'll take 20 seconds and just kind of take that little mental trip to the mountains, and then I feel a little bit more at peace. And it is a form of peace, but it's so fragile. The other strategy that the world takes, if it's not just changing the externals, not just trying to modify where we find ourselves, is through kind of a new age thinking. So when I Googled finding peace, the number one hit, and this might make me seem a little bit old because I recognize probably some of the youngers hardly even know who Oprah is, but it was from Oprah Daily. It was a Oprah article, not from her, but from one of her writers, about obtaining peace. And she said this. She said, I think often people look for circumstances to help achieve a sense of inner peace. So it was Ashley David Bush. She's a psychotherapist, and she wrote a book called The Little Book of Inner Peace, Simple Practices for Less Angst and More Calm. Sounds good. She said, in fact, this calm, compassionate, deep awareness is actually within each person. It's as if we have a deep reservoir of peacefulness and serenity inside us. What we have to learn to do is to tap into it. I'll give her credit for at least recognizing that fixing the outside doesn't necessarily fix the inside. But she still misses the point on where peace is actually found. You're not going to pull it out from some deeper reservoir of calm. Heard the quote that the peace of the sinner, so the peace of the world in general, so just apply this to the world in general, the peace of the sinner is not knowledge of his salvation, but ignorance of his doom. I'll let that one for you to think about a little bit. The peace of the sinner is not from knowledge of his salvation, but from ignorance of his doom. So humanity has a deep need for peace. That's going to be my starting premise, and I really don't think I need to spend a whole lot of time to defend that or to build on that. It's self-evident. I mean, if you turn on the news for a moment, so you have a conversation with another human being, you'll find that humanity has a need for peace. And peace was one of Christ's purposes for coming to earth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So if peace is not simply a lack of strife, then what is it meant by biblical peace? What are we going to mean by that? In the Hebrew, it was shalom. It was a common greeting. It's found hundreds of times in the Old Testament, where it means like peace and harmony, wholeness, completeness. In the Greek New Testament, the Greek word is irene, which is where we get the name Irene. But it has the same basic meaning to the first century hearer. This peace, harmony, tranquility, a tranquil state of the soul, satisfaction. One called it soul rest, like a soul that is at rest. So in the context of this world in turmoil, and sometimes our hearts in turmoil, I want to look at scripture. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures, and they're snippets. I won't really be putting them in their full context for most of them, but feel free to do that on your own. But I'm going to go through a number of scriptures to see what it has to say about peace. And I'm going to break it into kind of a progression of three: the promise of peace, the purpose of peace, and the path of peace. I had a couple other P words, but I thought three would be good enough. First, the promise of peace. Have here in this would be, if I had a main text, this would be it. From John 14, it says, "These things I have spoken to you." This is talking about John, I think, like 13. I'm trying to think of where it actually started, but this would be like the upper room discourse. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." A couple realities I want to pull from the scripture passage. First, it's that peace is a gift. It's a promise gift to the believer. It's not a commandment here. I mean, you have this "let not your heart be troubled," you could kind of twist into a commandment, but the idea of when he's speaking about peace, he's saying, "I'm giving you peace." It's not really conditioned here. It's the gift to the believer. It's a gift he leaves on earth. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." It's a declaration that Christ makes. It's a gift he gives us, a reality that is available to the believer. There are things that we are called to do to better walk in this reality, and I'll touch on some of them at the end, but it's a gift he leaves with us. And then secondly, he says it's his peace, that it's different than the world's peace. It's a peace that, I mean, how is it most notably different? Is it transcends circumstance. It goes far deeper than situation. And he doesn't say you'll have a quiet and peaceful life. He doesn't describe it that way. No, elsewhere, we're promised trouble. In fact, we're promised to, on the externals, we're promised to experience the opposite of peace in our life. But he promises us his peace, his shalom, a tranquility of the soul, a well-being in spite of whatever situation we find ourselves in. I think this is, as I studied, this is more meaningful for this verse anyhow when you consider the context. You consider where he is and what situation he's in as he's saying, "I'm giving you my peace. Don't be scared. Don't let your heart be troubled." This is that upper room conversation. This is Thursday night, the last evening of Christ's life. This is right before Gethsemane. This is directly before he cries, I mean, as though drops of blood. If you're going to look at the least externally peaceful time in Christ's walk here on earth, this is right on the edge of it. Think from the perspective of the disciples. For many of them, they've been now walking with him for several years. They've seen his power. They've experienced this build in his ministry and even the triumphant entry into Jerusalem just in the past week. Like they've been building to this this kingdom that he's building. And now Jesus is telling them, like, I'm going to die. I'm going away. I will come with you. No, you can't come with me. I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't follow. I'm going to leave you my peace. This was not a peaceful time for them. This was not something that would have been easy for them to understand. And over the next several years, they would fall under tremendous persecution. Most would be executed. He wasn't promising them ease. He was promising them peace. And there's a difference. He said, my peace I give you. This is the peace that slept through the storm. The peace that will stand before Pilate when questioned and not even feel the need to respond. The peace that endures the soldier's flogging, that endures the crown of thorns. The peace that willingly, with armies of angels available, ready to descend, the peace that willingly gives his life on the cross. This is the same peace that 1,000 years earlier was there in Babylon with the Hebrew boys as they stood there on the edge of that fire that killed the people that threw them in, stood there and said, you know, King, we don't need to even answer you. Our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve your gods or bow to your idols. Basically, go ahead, do your worst. We're at peace. That's the peace that's promised to us. Different than the world gives. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give. Not dependent on environment or the absence of struggle. He says, I'm giving you a quiet rest for your soul that the world can't give and the world can't take away. My peace, the peace of God. You know, there's a story that I think many of you have heard, but man, it exemplifies this peace, I think, so well. I did a little bit of reading, and I'm going to cover it real quick for you. That the story of Horatio Spafford, who wrote it as well, With My Soul, that hymn that we all know. He was a fairly prominent lawyer. He was part of a pretty big law firm in Chicago. He was successful. He was doing well. He was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. This had been in the 1860s and 70s. And Chicago was booming. And he invested most of his fortune in real estate in Chicago in the spring of 1871. I'm not sure how many history buffs are here, but what happened in Chicago in 1871? The Great Chicago Fire. He was several months earlier. Over that exact same time, I couldn't find if it was right before the fire or right after the fire, but it says nearly at the same time, his four-year-old son got pneumonia and died. So his four-year-old son dies. Chicago fire comes through. He loses he was not destitute, but he loses most of his investment in the fire. This is 1871. Shortly after that, what I read too is that he was actually personal friends with D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody was going to be having a series of meetings in England, and he was going to vacation and help with these meetings. I'm not sure if he was going to be speaking, but was going to be providing some assistance and visiting with Moody in England. So he sends his family on vacation, but then because of the fire and he's trying to rebuild, there were some zoning issues. He has to stay back. So he's going to join his family in a couple days. So he sends his family on ahead. It's his wife and daughters. Sends them on ahead, and he's going to get on a ship in a couple days. And on the way to England, the ship carrying his wife and four daughters was struck by another ship and sunk, and all four children drowned. When his wife got to England, she sent him a telegram simply saying, this is the famous, simply saying, saved alone. His daughters were 12, 7, 4, and 18 months. I mean, think of the young families here. I've got a 12-year-old and a 9-year-old, but I think 12, 7, 4, those are some precious ages. The pain, you lost your 4-year-old 2 years ago, you lost your fortune, now your children. He's now childless. So several days later, he gets on a ship heading to England to be with his wife. And as the story goes, everything that I've read so far is verifiable. This little piece right here, we don't know the exact timing, but as the story goes, when they were about 4 days out to sea, the captain that he was now with pulls him aside and says, okay, we're now over the spot where that shipwreck happened. And he goes to his cabin and he writes the words, the famous hymn. He says, when peace like a river attends my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We have the promise of peace from Christ. It's available to us. Powerful peace. And this peace, this Christ's peace, is still with us on earth. It's not a thing that expired back in the first century. Oswald Sanders, he was a writer and a missionary leader, says, peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. I think we see this. I've been following some of the stories coming out of Ukraine, and I read an interview where I think you feel this peace. It was an interview with a Christian lady in, I think, Kyiv. I'm not sure, one of the cities being bombed, but there wasn't like an occupation yet, but they were being bombed. And she was just marveling at the opportunity she had to share Christ in bomb shelters. She's like, when that siren goes off and everyone goes underground, the conversations you have, the doors that are open, people are willing to listen, and then people come back to me. She's having this ongoing, like, I'll see you tomorrow night kind of thing. And they get back together the next night and continue the conversation. And she's ministering, has this tremendous ministry. And her comments in the interview are on just marveling at the way God is opening doors, not about her home being destroyed and spending her nights in a bomb shelter. That's peace. That's peace. The stories coming from Ukraine, they're so humbling. But they demonstrate that when the peace of God guards your soul, external threats to your physical well-being just don't carry the same punch. They're not the same. Because your peace isn't built on those externals. Your peace isn't contingent on your environment. You know, in 13, or Paul, or 13 epistles, in 12 of them, 12 different times, Paul wishes the reader grace and peace. So the promise of peace is a truth that should be manifest in the life of us as followers of Christ. Here's Paul's benediction to the church there in Thessalonica. He says, and now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. In Galatians 5, peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's a fruit that the Spirit will produce in the life of the Christian. As Christians, we have the promise of peace. And you know, a soul that is filled with peace is a beautiful thing, especially when that peaceful soul at rest in God is in such contrast to the environment where they find themselves, such contrast to the world. Paul says here in Romans 14, and I hear he's talking about kind of the disputes about Christian liberty, so I may be stretching it just a touch, but I don't think too far, that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy, and that this is seen by others. It's observable. It's approved by others. And I think often when somebody, we hear these stories of people being drawn to Christ through the lived witness of a Christian, not through necessarily a Romans Road conversation, but through someone just walking their life beside somebody and they observe something in that person. I think often when that happens, what they are witnessing is the joy and peace that Paul's talking about here. I think I shared the story before of one of the cardiologists I worked with who, she would tell the story, she would have grown up in Serbia for a time, and her mom was a pathologist in Serbia. And this lady, not Christian per se, but she's sending her children to a Christian school because she wants them to be at least immersed in that culture. She saw value in it. And it came from the fact that her mom in communist Serbia, back in probably the 60s and 70s, would often work in a cancer ward and observe the end-of-life differences between the communists and the Christians. And she said it was so profound, where the hopelessness and the anguish of those that were dying when they had nothing to hope for, nothing to look to, versus the serenity of the death of the Christian. That observation made decades ago is still having fruit now with these children being at least, there's a value that was given to that. It's observed. When we have peace, it is something that the world sees, and it stands in such contrast. And I don't need to argue that peace is better than fear. I think that's self-evident, that peace has value. But the peace of God in the life of the Christian is beautiful, and according to Scripture, it has several specific purposes in our lives. And I'll briefly touch on just two of them. The one big purpose is just that it is better. Like, it is a good state. It's a blessing of God. But it also has two specific purposes. God's peace, according to the Scripture, is our heart's guard and guide. Here we have Philippians 4. It's a fairly familiar. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The Greek word here for guard in verse 7 is a military term. This for "thudo." I looked up how to pronounce it, and it had some combinations of syllables that I can't put together. But it's to keep watch, to guard, to watch with a military guard, to keep in a state of settled security. In 2 Corinthians, when they're guarding Damascus to catch Paul, and they let him down in a basket, it talks about Damascus being guarded. It's the exact same word that's used there. It's a military, truly like guarding the castle. When we are at peace, and think about this, when we are at peace, when we have God's peace in our heart, our hearts are largely unassailable. Think about how a heart at peace, picture a heart that is at peace. Maybe externals are crazy, but the heart is resting in God's peace. Think about how that heart responds when faced with fear or when faced with temptation. Think of the galvanizing aspect that peace can provide to that heart. It is guarded, secure. Satan doesn't have a way in. There's not a foothold to climb the walls of the castle of your heart when you're at peace, when you're resting in Christ. The peace of God guards our hearts. The peace of God also guides our hearts. God's peace is our guide. Here is Colossians 3. 14 and 15. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So this I found interesting. I enjoy when I find something that changes my mind or that increases my knowledge about a portion of Scripture. And when I was studying, this is the part for the sermon that was new to me. Colossians says, "Let God's peace roll in our hearts." And I never gave this a lot of thought. But I think I would have taken it just to mean that his peace should be a major presence in our hearts. And it should be a dominant thing that, yeah, you look at our hearts, you'd say, yep, they're at peace. It's rolling there. But there's actually something a little bit deeper going on in what he's saying here than just God's peace being present, than just it's God's peace being obvious. The Greek word here is brabuo, that we translate to rule, actually means to umpire. I say actually, like that would have been the common day usage, would have been to umpire. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word is used. It's not anywhere else in the New Testament. But it was a common word for their day. It was not a rare word. It was a word that had been used in writing frequently. Barnes, in his commentary, says that it means to preside in our hearts, to sit as umpire there, to govern and control you. He says the word rendered rule is commonly used in reference to the Olympic and other games. It means to be a director or arbiter of the games, to preside over them and preserve order. Peace of God is to rule. Wolvert and Zuck, in their commentary, put it this way: God's peace should arbitrate or decide every debate. And I think this is a beautiful thought, and here's where I'm going with this. You know, we face many decisions in our Christian walk. There's just, every day we are faced with just a plethora of decisions. And some are between right and wrong, where it's a matter of maturity and obedience. Like, the path is fairly clear, we need the maturity and the wisdom to walk in it. If the Bible says to do something, you are to do it. If it says to not do it, don't do it. Like that part, I'm not saying it's simple and easy. It's simple to understand. I'm not saying in practice necessarily easy, but to know the path there is fairly straightforward and easy. The choice between right and wrong. But some decisions are not between right and wrong. In fact, I'd say most of the decisions you make in the course of a month are between versions of right and right. How much to spend on a house, where to live. Do you take the promotion that will maybe pay more and provide more opportunity, but maybe you have less time for your family or other ministries? My heart goes out to you young people as you face this period of time. It's almost, looking back, those small decisions can do so much to shape your life. You have so many decisions in front of you: life partner, college or work, missions or Bible school, what career to pursue. The season of life is just full of choices, and they have profound effects on your life's trajectory. Talk to an adult. I've heard different people talk about it, where you can point to a couple choices that at the time didn't seem that significant. Like, you went to Bible school for this semester versus that semester, and you happened to meet your wife there. Like, that kind of thing, where at the moment that you made the decision didn't feel like this was a life-altering decision. But at that stage of life that you're in right now, a lot of those decisions set a trajectory for your life. So many of these choices, both large and small, have led to where we all are today. So how do you begin to navigate that when you have this choice between many right choices? I think part of what Paul's saying here is, let the peace of God umpire your heart. Let his peace decide every debate. Allow his peace to provide situational guidance. And so very practically, what does this look like? Like, putting this verse here, let the peace of God roll in your hearts. What might that look like? I think this is an aspect of it. I don't think this is the totality of the meaning here. And I did some reading to see if this is validated elsewhere, and I found it is to a degree. But this, very practically, it's praying for God's wisdom in a situation and then waiting on his peace to guide you. I used to feel, when somebody would say, like, oh, I just didn't feel peace about this, or, yeah, I feel peace with proceeding. It used to feel like I had no problem with it, but it felt a little bit self-righteous, or just a Christianized way of saying that's what I want to do, or it's not what I want to do. It felt like just an approved way of saying that. And I've changed my mind a little bit. It's actually very biblical to let God's peace make that decision. So think about this. If we consider God's peace guarding our hearts and guiding our hearts, when we allow Satan to disrupt our peace, when we're not walking in that and resting in Christ and living out of that peace, think of what that does. Think of the implications from Scripture. God's peace is our heart's guard and guide. When we are not allowing our souls to rest in God's peace to a degree, we leave our hearts unguarded and with a broken navigation system. God's peace is profoundly important in the life of the believer. I find this personally convicting, because I think often we judge our success as a Christian on how well we're doing, how well we're behaving. Are we being mature in our relationships? We kind of assess ourselves on those terms. And there's times where I can feel like, well, I'm hanging in there. Maybe I'm not at peace, but I'm hanging in there. Like, I'm doing the right things. Are we walking in peace? Are we living out of a place of peace? Are we allowing that to rule our hearts? I find that I don't think I put enough emphasis on that in my personal life. I'm too comfortable not at peace. So is it any surprise that the enemy spends so much time and effort disturbing our peace? I think often it's time very well spent on his part. All right, so how do we walk in peace? How do we do this in a practical sense? I said it's a gift, so how dare I say that there's things that we must do? But there's a difference between having access to a resource and using a resource. I could go shopping for you and fill your cupboards and tell you about it, but you still got to go and take them out of the cupboards and cook your meal. You could inherit millions of dollars, but you have to go and take the money out of the bank and spend it. And as Christians, we have access to God's peace, but we need to walk in it. And this concept isn't unique to peace. It's true of many of the Christian realities. Romans says we are God's heirs and the resources of heaven are available, but we're told to ask in his name. He sent his Spirit to dwell in us. But then we are also told to walk by the Spirit. We're given the truth in Scripture, and we know this. But we're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And similarly, we need to be conscious to walk in God's peace. So how do we do that? In conclusion, what I want to do is just look at several truths from Scripture again about our relation to this gift of peace that Jesus left for us. And I'm not going to have a lot of commentary on my part. I think Scripture builds the case pretty cleanly on its own. So first, and this is just a fundamental thing that we have to understand, that if we want the peace of God, if you listen to the story of Horatio Spafford and you think of that Ukrainian Christian, but man, that's beautiful. It would be so great to be able to just have that sense of just resilience, that regardless of what's happening around me, my soul is at peace. If that's a desire in your heart for the peace of God, if you want your life to be marked by the peace of God, you have to start by establishing peace with God. It's a precondition. Romans 5 puts it this way, therefore is the sacrifice of Christ that he talks about in Romans 4. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of peace that we have in John 14 is a promise that's made to believers. It's not a general promise just to the world. It's a promise that's made to believers that you can have peace, that God's peace is left, that he's leaving his peace with us. We can't hope to experience his peace while standing in defiance to his lordship. I was listening to a number of different speakers, and I heard a quote that just made me recoil a little bit. He said, Jesus as Savior brings peace with, he was making this point, kind of that it starts with peace with God and then transitions to the peace of God. But he put it this way, and I don't like it. He says, Jesus as Savior brings peace with God, and Jesus as Lord brings the peace of God. And my struggle is, how do you separate Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord? I think they go together. But peace with God is a necessary precondition to experience the peace of God. Secondly, our peace is dependent on our trust in God and mentally dwelling on his faithfulness. I'm going to go through things pretty quickly. I think there's some meat here that kind of, as I went through it on my own and then went back and read it again, I was like, wow, there's so much depth there that I'm not going to give it the time. Take some notes, think of this list, and man, I think it's a path for life. Thinking here in Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, who's dwelling on you, because he trusts in you. So first we need that peace with God, and then we also need to trust in God and think about it. Actively keep your mind thinking on God. This is an active choice you make. For me, this requires constant refocusing. It's not easy. It's not natural to dwell there. Let's look at Romans 8, the way this puts it. Trust in God and think about it. It says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Trust in God and think about it. Ponder it. Don't just have it as a default when life's circumstances rise up and you need to fall someplace. Have it as a place your mind dwells. That's tough. And lastly, commit this to God, to the God that you trust. This is a verse that we looked at already as it relates to peace, but now let's focus on the beginning rather than the end. Back in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is a prayer, this is an action that transfers from the burden from you to God. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. We're not informing him of our worries. It's not that he didn't know what our problems were. It's the act of actually transferring that responsibility from us to him. These are bigger problems than we can deal with. God, I need you here. Transferring the burden. So the path of peace that I think is just clearly evidenced here in Scripture, if we want to be walking in this peace, if we want to live and manifest the promise of peace, this peace that has down through history been so evidenced in powerful ways, if we want to also carry that as a reality in our hearts, first we need peace with God. Then we need to trust in God's goodness and his faithfulness and think about it. Meditate on it. Keep your mind there. And that's a big thought there. Think about this. If you believe that God is good, if you believe in his goodness and you believe in his power, believe he is all-powerful and he is good, and we can walk in his faithfulness, that is a powerful, powerful understanding. It gives you a peace. And then as those fear and worries and threats try to storm the castle of your mind, acknowledge them and bring them to God, who's good and faithful. I heard the one speaker was saying, if you have trouble praying, he encouraged us to do this. He said, take a piece of paper and just in the morning, write down your worries. Just make it worry list, right? Worry list at the top of it. What are you worried about? And just start writing down the things that you're worried about. And then when you're done, cross off worry list and write prayer list. And you have your topic. And it says with thanksgiving. So I think I would add to that, that we should also be acknowledging the realities that God has given us and that thanksgiving. But trust in God, think about it, carry it to God and transfer that burden. And according to Scripture, that peace becomes a reality for us. We can rest in his peace. Not as the world gives, but a peace that passes all understanding. I wasn't planning on an altar call. Eric kind of, when he knew my topic, he suggested that, he said, you know, everyone needs peace. He said, if the Spirit leads, open the altar. I think I will. But I've always been opposed to making an emotional appeal and to try to build a case or something. But I think as I was looking at this, my heart was convicted at the ways in which I discredit the need for peace and the need to walk and manifest that peace. And the ease with which I just try to knuckle down on my own outside of that peace. And so I think I'd open the altar just simply that if you want a reinvigoration of that reality in your heart and you want to declare that you're going to walk in God's peace, I'd open the altar for that purpose. So I'll pray and then I'll invite the chorister. So dear Father, thank you for the promises of Scripture that we can walk through the struggles of life with a peace that passes all understanding. God, I pray that this peace would be manifest in our life, that we would maintain a conscious vigilance to keep your peace guiding and guarding our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.